honored to hear from him tonight. So if you will join me in giving Dr. Charles a proper welcome. Dr. Charles.
Thank you. Well, you're very kind with those words. The difficulty is to live up to the introduction. That's what I struggle with. I'm happy to say that my wife and one of the three children are here this evening. The one turning a beautiful shade of red, wearing two blue, and the other one just, you know, handling it perhaps a little bit better. Yeah. So it's a delight to be with you. Well, if I am understanding and hearing Dr. Bernard properly tonight, he's very concerned about understanding issues in totality. And he hasn't told me this, but I'm supposing that he's got a bone to pick with many evangelical types, Christians who tend to be one issue oriented, or who perhaps do not approach pressing cultural issues of the day in a comprehensive way. If I'm understanding his concern about worldview, it seems to me that he understands, I'll leave this here, I actually took a marker and wrote on this in panic, and I'm sure they still didn't forgive me. I was glad. I went to the head janitor and I said, forgive me. Let me show you what I did. But if you can see what I'm drawing then, my guess is he would understand a worldview not like a pie that's cut up, as you did over the holidays, into isolated individual pieces, right? In a sense, not having anything to do with one another, but rather as a wheel with a hub, which gives that interpretive framework a coherence. Yes? And I guess for the first couple minutes tonight, I'd like to suggest, and I think I'm in concert with Dr. Bernard, that this hub of theological, philosophical assumptions, I heard him use that word quite often, informs everything then about the total scheme. So in the end then, our framework for interpreting reality is really governed by those assumptions. Now, the competing worldviews, which he has laid bare to us as chief competitors of a Christian worldview, and I thought he was being very charitable tonight and informative as he helped us appreciate how the secular mind, perhaps the non-Christian mind, functions. And believe me, having spent the last year in Princeton in a deeply ensconced secular fundamentalism, and it might sound like I'm being condescending. I do not mean that in any condescending way. But just as to the world there is this religious fundamentalism, and I think that often is used as a club to beat us over the head and to keep us silent so we don't enter the public square, right, and do the sort of thing that Dr. Bernard is encouraging us to do. Think, formulate convictions, act in an informed way, and faithful to, in our case, the historic Christian tradition. Christian worldview, it seems to me, is not dependent on any particular Southern Baptist insights, Methodist insights, Church of Christ insights, Presbyterian, Pentecostal insights. They all have their contributions in the full scheme of the body of Christ, do they not? But name for me a Southern Baptist martyr, or one who is a martyr for the cause of Southern Baptism, or for the cause of Methodism, or for the cause of Presbyterianism. Martyrs go to their deaths because of their commitment to persons, do they not? Incarnated, the Word, the Logos, became enfleshed and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And today, we continue to live out that legacy, do we not? So there's something that gives coherence to this view of reality, and I would suggest, and my guess is, that Dr. Bernard would be aboard ship. Very often we've trained our own, very often we've given expression to lives that tend to be isolated. My friends here, my studies here, my work here, my family here, you see what I'm saying? And there's not a coherent framework that gives reason and purpose. Now, I'm overstating to make a particular point. Can you all see that back there? My apologies if I use this font that's too small. Every worldview, if I'm understanding Dr. Bernard correctly, has a theology, and I'm using that not in the technical sense, but in the generic sense. A theology is an understanding, a doctrine, a framework of God. Every worldview has a cosmology, or a doctrine of ultimate things, an understanding of the universe. Every worldview, including the two that he critiqued for us, has an anthropology. I'm using that not in the technical sense of a social scientific discipline, but rather in the generic sense. Every worldview, every one has a particular view of human nature. And I liked in particular his explanation of the Christian or the biblical anthropology, which seems to me, correct me if I misunderstood, reconciles two poles. Sorry if you can't read this. I heard that in his description of a Christian anthropology. Believe me, as one who has done public policy research, I will tell you, a skewed anthropology, a flawed anthropology, a flawed understanding of human nature has catastrophic consequences for public policy. For example, let's say you believe that human beings are, in their essence, good, as most of our secular contemporaries do, and probably even many religious folks. If you believe that, then you're going to chafe under the notion that somehow there is this fallen aspect to the human condition. But in concert with the historic Christian tradition, Dr. Bernard calls us to assert those, what were his terms? The strokes of the biblical meta-narrative, or something like that. Those broad strokes that lace their way throughout all of Scripture. Creation, it's good what God has made. And Jesus does not undo the goodness of creation. But neither does he affirm a view of human nature that's rosy or optimistic. Rather, he understands, and hence, as high priest and as sacrifice, he lays down his life once for all for the sins of humankind in order then to bring us into that place of being able to help bring redemption to all of life. I wish I should brought my New Testament. Well, perhaps you recall the words of Paul in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, in which he uses language like this, and again, I'm paraphrasing him here. Christ is the first and the last, the firstborn, the head of the church, and the one in whom, for whom, and to whom all things have been made. Now, that's quite a statement. That means that Christ was in the creation. He is creator. And John, the writer of the fourth gospel, indicates that in his prologue, doesn't he? That Christ is the eternal coexistent with the Father and the Son. So what animates me, what animates Dr. Bernard, what animates Union, and I hope what animates all of Christian liberal arts is a vision that's propelled by this appalling account of the cosmos. That all things, material and immaterial, heavenly and earthly, are to be redeemed. Not just the soulish part, narrowly construed, after which we Southern Baptists evangelize. Right? I mean, if I do not go after this lady's mind and convince her, these are good reasons for yes, stem cell research. Or no, not testing the fetus. Seems to me she will be greatly convicted. And it seems to me if we draw the strict dichotomy between soul and the mind, okay, between faith and reason, I think we do our students, I think we do our congregants and our congregations a disservice. And I think we do the culture of the world a disservice by that splintering of all of reality. So we seek to inform. Now, in the end, faith has to take that step, does it not? But we do not divorce the two along the way. Every Christian worldview, if I'm understanding Dr. Bernard correctly, has also an epistemology, which is to say an understanding of where knowledge stems from. How do we gain our knowledge? How do we know? How does one know? Where does knowledge come from? And of course, every worldview, regardless of whether it's religious, so-called religious or not, has an ethics, that is a doctrine of understanding of human behavior. So the Christian worldview distinctively would look like this. It sets forth a theology that understands God to be eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, transcendent, yet personal, and immanent. What would a Christian cosmology look like? It would understand the universe or the cosmos to be created, what? X. Out of nothing, literally. What do I want to say? Very good. Ex nihilo, or nihilo. Literally, out of nothing. Yes. A Christian understanding of creation, or at least we're informed so in Scripture, gives people minimal knowledge of that creator. A Christian anthropology is one that understands human beings, as I emphasized a minute ago, to be both dignified as well as depraved. So the suggestion then is that people are not always as possibly bad or totally bad as they could be, potentially. But as Dr. Bernard indicated, there are many altruistic, noble, serving people out there who don't have Christian faith. And then finally, a Christian understanding of ethics is informed by that anthropology, that people are both dignified based on the image of God, creation in the image of God. Yes, sin mars that image of God, but it doesn't eliminate it. I come out of an evangelical tradition, and perhaps many of you do too, that has emphasized the depraved element in human nature so strongly that it has a hard time acknowledging the good in other people, you see. Or it is so, it emphasizes the total depravity of the human heart in such a way as to see little, if anything, in the world as redeemable. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, and we better just hang on until Jesus comes because the ship is sinking. And so for them, the sort of thing we're engaging in tonight, getting involved in cutting-edge cultural issues might be the equivalent of rearranging chairs on the Titanic. Now, if you have that vision of cultural engagement, if that's what faith calls us to, if we do not have the doctrine of redemption and restoration and consummation to guide us in our biblical theology, we're going to have a hard time getting involved in culture. Let me back up and mention something about how ethics and anthropology go together. I'm emphasizing strongly, am I not, the twofold nature of Christian anthropology. This is particularly important for any public issue, any issue of public consequence. We don't enter the public square or interact with people around us as if they are believers. I'm not suggesting that we be condescending. I'm simply saying the world is not the church. And therefore, we relate to the world accordingly. What this means, of course, with regard to moral issues, is that we hold people accountable on the basis of a minimal moral knowledge that they have. And for that reason, the element of general revelation, which I'd like to address for the next minute, which will then lead into our understanding of the natural law, is so important. Here I'm making a distinction between two types of revelation, and forgive me if this seems like a theology class, it's going to have that feel, certainly, this evening. What's the difference between what some would call general and special revelation. Take a shot. How would they differ? What do you think?
General is for the population as a whole, it's change. And special would be the individual person, of course.
Different ethical standard? Are you suggesting I don't want to put words in your mouth, I just want to understand. Two different standards for...
No, it's a different approach. Impact.
Yes, very good. Go ahead.
General revelation would be something that's revealed to all people at all times, especially with someone in particular.
Precisely. Yeah, so Christ, Scripture, the resurrection, those will be examples of special revelation. Yes. Needed to bring people into a personal relationship with the Creator. Okay, so we're going to make this distinction here, not that one is right, the other is wrong, or one is necessary, the other is not. No, that's a false dichotomy. Rather, general revelation, as was said, is that minimal knowledge that is available to all people. General revelation does several things. Three come to mind that I'd like to reiterate. One, general revelation offers all people everywhere, regardless of their location, culturally or historically, minimum knowledge about God the Creator. All, whether they're religious, whether they're Hindu, Muslim, regardless of what hemisphere it is in which they live, all people, past, present, have a minimal knowledge. A second thing that general revelation does, relatedly, it gives all people a basic knowledge about themselves. And thirdly, correlatively, general revelation gives all people a minimal moral knowledge about accountability. That's important. Is there any letter in the New Testament in which that sort of argument is unfolding? Louder. Romans. What's going on there? Romans 1. Many statements occur in that introduction to Paul's treatise to the Christians in Rome, but here are several things that are emphasized with regard to general revelation. All people have some knowledge of God the Creator, for he has made this plain to them. Those are St. Paul's words, not mine. He has made this plain to them. Who? To Jews? No. New Christian community? No. The pagans, the Gentiles. If I use the word pagan tonight, I'm not using it in a condescending way, but as synonymous with Gentiles, that is to say, non-Christians, those who do not have special revelation of Christ. What's more, Paul argues, God has revealed this to them externally and internally. So that general revelation comes to all people externally, how? Through... There you go. Yes. The cosmos, the creation, and internally. This is part of Paul's argument too, right? Through conscience. So that in the end, do you remember his words? Therefore, all are, fill in the blank, without excuse. Now wait a minute. You're saying, well, that's a hard statement. That's a hard saying. All are without excuse. People cannot be without excuse unless they have enough moral knowledge to be held accountable. Fair enough? Would you agree? People cannot be held without excuse unless they have the minimal moral knowledge which God has given them. Do unbelievers know that murder, rape, theft, defrauding others, child molestation, stealing from your neighbor, adultery, are inherently wrong? If so, how do they know this? Assuming you and I haven't been preaching to them or witnessing to them from the Bible, how do they know that? That's the question to which I'm going to return again and again in the next couple of minutes. How do they know that? Let's assume little knowledge we would understand about Scripture and the Christian revelation of God. How do they know this? And are these practices, some of the more flattened that I just ticked off, are they inherently wrong? And are they wrong everywhere, at all times, in all seasons, and in all places? Why or why not? Part 1-2. I forgot to mention on the outline, and I trust that you all have an outline that has the skeleton of my thinking here this evening. On the back of that, you should have three citations. After our break, we'll get to them. And then after that is simply a recommended reading, if that's not meant to intimidate you, but natural law is a topic that's not frequently discussed in Christian circles, and I simply wanted to put together something for those of you who would have interest in pursuing it further. So that's the purpose there. But I'm following, just for the sake of clarity here, the outline. Part 1-2 now on the role of general revelation. I've already been suggesting its uniqueness. General revelation cannot bring people into a right relationship with the Creator. So we want to understand the difference between general and special. Special revelation is needed for that, to bring people into a relationship with the holy, transcendent, just God. Does that therefore then mean that general revelation is less important or unimportant or inferior? No, it is very, very important. And I believe that evangelicals broadly construed, to which I number myself, have perhaps depreciated or not fully appreciated the role that general revelation plays, particularly in the public square. And that's where Dr. Barnard is calling us as a group tonight. And it is that to that realm that the speakers in the coming Tuesday nights will call us as well. General revelation offers basic knowledge of God the Creator, self, as well as moral knowledge and moral accountability. And these are very important as believers, Christian believers, seek to interact with unbelievers in the marketplace, in the public square. I mean, just think of the people with whom you work. Well, here, maybe in West Tennessee, we're in the buckle of the Bible belt, so maybe it doesn't apply. But most locations in Western culture would not be like that. Most, I've heard again and again that this is a church culture down here, but let's just assume that's not the case. Most people wouldn't have the foggiest idea of what you mean by terms such as justification, sanctification, redemption through Christ's blood, consummation. Whoa, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, this is language that perhaps we're accustomed to simply because that's the norm in the Christian community. But outside, that language is virtually meaningless. Employing common ground, then, and common moral grammar is important as we enter the marketplace and as we seek to contend at the level of important ethical issues. Question: how do we relate to unbelievers? How does the Christian community relate to the culture around?
Building a relationship.
Building relationship, yes. Building relationships. It's important, isn't it? And that gives us credibility. How do we relate to the culture, to society? We seek to meet people where they are, which is to say we attempt to relate truth to them in ways that are meaningful to them, not just to us. And I think that's particularly important given the cultural climate, whose attitude is something like this. What's true for me is not necessarily true for you, right? Most people think that. Or who are you to say what's true? Or there is no such a thing as truth, period. Those are increasingly attitudes expressed by the culture. How do we gauge a culture that is nihilistic? And I like what Dr. Bernard said earlier, too. Every generation, if that moral capital is not renewed, every generation, then the culture becomes like a hollow shell, and it becomes brittle, and it will shatter. So it seems to me the moral consensus has to be developed by every generation. What my parents understood and knew is very different than what my generation and my children's generation. And how about 20 years from now? What if in Western culture, very few people went to church? I can say in the short time that I've been teaching that that as the years go by, I'm amazed at how biblically illiterate the culture is becoming. I'm not addressing the issue of motivation or teachability, no, but just the capital is simply not there. A culture, I want to suggest, and I heard Dr. Bernard saying this, it reaches a point then, somewhere down the road, at which there is a collapse. Does that sound apocalyptic? Now, I'm not a fan of the left behind, you know, sort of, you know, everything is going to pot, let's just hang on. No, I'm not arguing on that basis. But there does come a point at which the culture must be renewed from the inside, internally. But the Christian community does not do that. It won't get done precisely. Part 1-3. I was going to have us look at Paul in Acts 17 tonight, and I think I'm going to do that without taking too much time. The other handout that you got, a one-pager, shows you half of Acts 17 and Paul's engagement of Athenian culture. And I think there's something in that that is instructive. What I'd like you to do, if you would, please, take the next minute or two, just read through that, starting at the top with verse 16 to the end, 34. And then I want to just draw a few comments from that, okay? By the way, do you all have a copy of the text? You don't? Are there any extras? And if there's none, okay, great. Thanks very much. Yes, my apologies. Read through it and take particular notice of Paul's speech to the council of the Areopagus, or the Mars Hill Council, in 22 and 5. Would you? Feel free to just read it to the end if you'd like. I'd like to ask you, though, I'm going to make a distinction here between Paul's message, and I'm focusing on verses 22 and following, and Luke's summary of Paul's address to the Areopagus Council. I'm going to distinguish between the message, the content, and Paul's method. Could we tease out his method or strategies that he employs in this very brief summary? Is there anything that strikes you as you read it how does Paul go about addressing the Athenians who have very little in the way of Judeo-Christian revelation?
He praises them for their devotion to an unknown God.
Interesting. Now, does that not strike you as maybe you're thinking, well, that's disingenuous, or he's not being real? But I think that is, I agree with you. I think there's something to be said for that. Why would that be important?
Build the bridge.
Precisely. Yes, ma'am, were you?
And also, he showed them, you know, if you think this God is great, this unknown God, how about if I give you a personal God who will have a relationship with you, someone who's real? And that just made his, what he had to offer, so much greater than what they were worshiping already.
Yeah, it's very good. Anything else that strikes you about his method, his strategy, what his tactic, what he utilizes?
He uses logic. He uses logic.
Yes. Now, is logic salvific? Does logic save?
No, but it explains things to them. They would thought a lot of that. They emphasize a lot.
Yes. Evangelicals call the use of logic in the service of faith as, what's the term? You ever hear of apologetics? Evangelicals love apologetics. Important in establishing the bridge. Very good. Anything else that strikes you about Paul's method? Just curious.
And also because they did not have a Judeo-type background, he begins with creation. He starts there.
Interesting. Well, why? I mean, he should have been citing scripture, you know, the Old Testament. Don't you think?
No.
I mean, sola scriptura? Hey, we're evangelicals, right?
No matter where they were. That would be a foreign language to them.
Great. I think you're right. And you know, my concern is that we live in a pagan cultural context that's not unlike the pages of the New Testament. Could it be? Could it be that Athens is a, may we call it a pre-Christian pagan cultural climate? Perhaps the West, as Dr. Barnard was describing it today, maybe we've gone full circle, maybe we're post-Christian pagan. But either way you look at it, perhaps we're at about the same place. Anything else that strikes you about Paul's modus operandi? Just curious. Not looking for a right or wrong answer, but just what you've observed. Very good. Now, how many Christians would be so well-versed with the city's cultural history? This probably goes back centuries, that would be my guess. Sufficiently familiar with, and as it turns out, these two, and there are two poets that the commentators think he's citing, that have roots in the city. Now, that's thoughtful. That's preparation, isn't it? That's understanding the subject. Good point. Anything else? Maybe you have something you'd say.
It seems like they had knowledge of an idea that there was a God, but they just didn't know him or about him, and they just needed to find out who he was and have someone explain who the unknown God actually is. And it seems like they were heading a certain way and trying to give him idols and different places and things, and he explained he doesn't have to have that. Basically, there's another relationship you can have with him without giving him material things and to name him. Just showing him that.
Very good, yes. I find it interesting that he begins with, if we may call it, general revelation. He builds bridges. He uses the general, that which all people know and understand. And her comment reminds us, I think, that people don't have to agree with us. In other words, you can even deny that there is such a thing as general revelation. You can deny Paul's argument in Romans 1, but that doesn't change the reality that that knowledge is there. And so we can appeal to that. It seems that Paul is doing that. Now, because he is seeking to bring Christ to this audience, he doesn't just stop there. Okay. And notice that he's not doing criminal justice research in Athens. He's there to preach Christ and Christ crucified. But if they have little or no category with which to understand that, then building the bridge is very, very important. And I find then that only after he accentuates what's common with his audience can he then introduce special relevance. Christ, the God-man, the one who's resurrected from the dead. In your worldview, rejects the notion of a resurrection. And he is the one before whom all people will be judged. So he doesn't just stay at the level of general revelation. He shifts, but he uses that to build the bridge. And that's my concern at this point. Part 1-4, before we break. The contours of this basic knowledge that all people have, philosophers and theologians throughout the centuries have described it in terms of the natural law. But we need not be limited to that sort of grammar. This basic knowledge is outlined, its contours are outlined in, for example, the Ten Commandments. Yes? The founders and the framers of this nation and our charter documents speak in terms of self-evident truths. They speak of the law of nature and nature's God. They're referring to this minimum knowledge that all people have based on the natural law. How many of you like the writings of C.S. Lewis? At a place like this, it's very difficult not to run into him again and again. Two of his works are very important, and herein, Lewis develops this idea of the law of nature, or what he calls, and some of us may be a little perturbed or upset that we need not be. He does it for convenience. He speaks of the, and he borrows a Confucian term without importing Confucian philosophical worldview assumptions. He calls it the Tao, but he also calls it the law of oughtness. He also calls it the law of nature, and he also calls it the natural law. And for him, that is that basic substratum of moral knowledge which is accessible to all people. I mentioned a couple minutes ago Romans 1. Switch, if you have your New Testament, you're free to follow along, but switch in Paul's argument from chapter 1 to 2. Paul describes the natural law as the law written on the heart. The law written on the heart. And he's speaking there of the Gentiles, not the Jews. He's speaking of all. The natural law, the law written on the heart. All people know that murder and genocide and child molestation and theft and adultery and defrauding one's neighbor are wrong. How do all people know that if they're not Christians? And it's true what was emphasized, that many people out there are noble and altruistic. But if they don't have Judeo-Christian revelation, how do they know? But let's give the benefit of the doubt even to the characters in the Old Testament who are pre-Israelite. How did Abraham know what was morally right? How about Melchizedek? He wasn't a Jew, but he knew, didn't he? I ask you this, how did Adam know? All pre-Israelite, all pre-Sinaitic, before the giving of the law in Sinai, how did they know those things? The natural law corresponds to a pre-knowledge implanted within human beings based on creation. I'm so glad for the accent in Dr. Bernard's first hand on creation. The doctrine of creation is so important. Based on the image of God, people created by basic knowledge. It's part of our nature. It's accessible to all people. C.S. Lewis' argument for the natural law is set forth quite simply and helpfully in these two works. And many of you, I'm sure at home, have this work on your shelves, Mere Christianity. When you have an opportunity, open it up to the first of four essays. It's titled, Right and Wrong as a Clue to Meaning in the Universe. And the title tells the story. And therein, Lewis poses the reader a question. And by the way, and if you've read Mere Christianity, you know that he doesn't presuppose Christianity or Christian understanding. He backs into it. He comes in through the bathroom window, so to speak. He begins with moral first things and with general revelation. He ends up at the end of the book talking about charity and Christian love and the Christian God. But he begins, so he's using logic to try to win his reader. Right and wrong is a clue to meaning in the universe. He asks the reader this question: why is it that all people, 100% of the time, everywhere, always, when they're wronged, when they're slighted, when injustice is done to them, they react in a flinching way? And what is their reaction? Thank you. Do that to me again. No. Rather, I've been victimized, and this is unjust. Lewis asks, why? Why do people react that way? And he's distinguishing here between, I guess, what philosophers would call judicial sentiment, the law written in the heart, and conscience. That is, and I'm making that distinction, that minor distinction, only now for the moment. Conscience can be hardened, seared, ignored, right, blunted, yeah. But his point is that this aspect, the judicial sentiment, or the moral sense attuned to the natural law, is 100% consistent. People always react when they're done wrong. Why is that? And he concludes, gee, it's as if there's a moral law at work in the universe. By George, I think he's bought it. Indeed, that is a moral law at work, which causes people. And that's Lewis' way of then challenging the reader in the next couple chapters to consider the Christian scheme and framework of God. And he does it by coming in through the bathroom window. Now, Lewis was very troubled in his own day by those who were committed to debunking traditional morality, and who argued that basic human values change with location and social custom and culture. Many of us, of course, were weaned on the insights of cultural anthropologists like Margaret Mead, who studied various, particularly modes of sexuality of various exotic cultures. Lewis asked in this chapter, why is it that people don't study more the similarities of the history of civilization and diverse cultures, in which generally murder, genocide, adultery, defrauding your neighbor, and the like behaviors are always taboo and forbidden? Why is that, he asks. Not why is some exotic practice done in the Southeast Pacific, rather, why do a wide variety of cultures ban, forbid these kind of behaviors? For him, there must be a moral law at work. And also, Lewis was very insistent that there is no such thing, and some of you are going to stumble when you hear this, or you're going to accuse me of heresy, but Lewis was very insistent that there is no such thing narrowly as Christian morality, but rather the roots of morality are in creation. They are reaffirmed, yes, in the Christian revelation and through the Christian community, but they're rooted in the moral nature of God's character, his attributes, and in creation, as Dr. Bernard was reminding us. Otherwise, he said, why would Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles have reiterated and assumed that people needed to repent? Of what did they need to repent? Obviously, they were assuming that they had prior moral knowledge, Gentiles as well as Jews. He says, it's no more possible to invent a new ethics than to place a new sun in the sky. His words, not mine. Some basis for traditional morality for humankind must be presupposed. Again, how did Adam, Abraham, Melchizedek know? Part 1-5, and here with that we'll break. Question I'd like to pose to you just before the break. Can we hold human beings accountable for that basic moral knowledge which they possess? Can we hold other human beings accountable for that basic moral knowledge that Paul argues all people have? Yes or no? Yes, that's what basic criminal justice is about, isn't it? That's why we have public authority. That's why we have law enforcement. That's why we have political office. That seems to be Paul's argument later on in his letter to the Romans in chapter 13. How that all authority, do you recall his argument there? It derives. He's not saying that all people in authority are godly. No, he's saying authority, the office, draws its anointing, its life, its power from the throne. from the sovereign one. And for that reason, authority is important. And what's his argument? That wrath is displayed through the sword, which for them would have been the metaphor of criminal justice, against evildoers and evil, for the praise of those who do good, and for the punishment or the execution of wrath on those who do evil. So, summarizing his burden there, I think we're on safe ground to say that criminal justice and political authority, indeed all authority, is important in preventing a culture or society from dissolving into chaos. There cannot be a vacuum with regard to authority, and I would say it even more strongly with regard to a moral consensus. Where that moral consensus is withered away and dissipates, then the culture sets itself up for an intrusion of and manifestation of power. And I think it's no accident that all materialist anthropologies in the 20th century all of them led to totalitarian consequences. I mean, that is Marxian, is it not? It's a materialist critique of life, of culture, of economics, of the human heart. That's why Christians, not just Christians, that's why religious people were and are persecuted unmercifully in Marxian communist regimes. Why? Because of the doctrine of human nature that is espoused. It's materialist. It denies the reality of the soul, soulish and psychological. And so, when that consensus is dissipating, as it is in Western culture, it needs to be renewed. My final point here before we open up for questions is this, and I want to be very clear. There is no such thing as moral neutrality out in the public square or in the marketplace. There is no moral neutrality is a myth, despite what many people would argue or want us to believe. The public square cannot be neutral with regard to matters of good and evil, right and wrong. And let me qualify my answer there. My reasoning is this. All people make moral judgments. When Soul Force, the adamant, cutting-edge religious homosexuals come to campuses like Union, as they had the last 2 or 3 years, and as they visit other schools within the Christian consortium, what are they doing? They are basically making moral judgments. That is to say, there's no such thing as a moral or a neutral way of making moral judgments. The difference is where the line is drawn between right and wrong, good and evil. That's what I'm trying to say. All people make moral judgments. All people draw the line. The difference is simply where the line is drawn. And that's why the Christian stake in bioethics, as Dr. Bernard has convinced us earlier tonight, is so important. So important. How does one enter public moral discourse with people who do not share the Christian faith? I think our answer is informed by Paul's example, as well as that of generations of Christians before us. We appeal to the law written on the heart. As the Christian community, we, as this gentleman pointed out, we utilize common moral ground and vocabulary. And so, yes, we can hold people accountable. Now, isn't that imposing our morality on others? That's a worry, isn't it? Don't you get tired of hearing that? Are we imposing our morality on others? Well, we're calling for natural law. We're holding people accountable to that moral knowledge that they have. We're not asking them to repent and become Christians. We're not trying to make America a Christian nation. Now, I'm not against evangelism. I'm not against missions. I'm saying in the public square where we must contend in a pluralistic environment with people who don't give a flying flip about Jesus and the Bible and church and religion, how do we contend? What if they don't care if there is a truth? That's a scary place to be as a culture when people don't care. So are we imposing our morality on others? Well, yes or no, depending on what we mean by that. If we're saying we're appealing to the natural law, that which all people know and to which all people have access, then no, we're not. We're simply saying, be human. This is the way we function. We function according to our nature. That's different than simply being uncharitable or being condescending.